A little boy is born. He's a beautiful little boy, born on exactly the right day that the doctors predicted he would be born. Born into a loving home and is brought to church quickly to be dedicated. He's brought to Sunday school and every Christian club imaginable. He attends church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and he sits perfectly through both. He grows up and gets very involved in this church. But deep down, this little boy, he feels like he can never do enough to make God happy with him. And he has an aching feeling like there must be more than just activity, that there must be more than just rules and regulations. And while he knows so much about Jesus Christ and follows all of the kind of imperatives in the Bible and all the rules that are set up in the church environment in which he's in, the tragic thing about this young boy who becomes a man is that he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. The tragic thing about that young man is that he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's a modern-day Nicodemus. He's a modern-day Nicodemus who has duty, but he has no delight. He has works, but he has no worship. He is scrupulous, and yet he's got no satisfaction. This is a modern-day Nicodemus. And I wonder, in our Northern Ireland culture and context, where some of you know what it was like to have gone to every Christian club imaginable. Some of you went to about 7 services in Sunday schools on a Sunday. You could tell about all the stories of Jesus. You knew about all the intricacies of the life of Jesus. You were so close to Jesus, and yet you had no relationship with him. You could be a modern-day Nicodemus. If somebody asks you, well, when did you become a Christian? You then say, well, I was born into a Christian family. And then as you kind of talk about your life and your testimony, it's a lot to do with rules and requirements rather than a relationship. You too could be a modern-day Nicodemus. And so as we meet these two characters in the Gospel of John, we meet the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus and Jesus. We meet the teacher of Israel. He wasn't just a teacher in Israel. In the original text, it says he was the teacher of Israel. Israel looked to Nicodemus for their religious instructions. They looked to Nicodemus for how they should live out their moral life. And yet he's so close to Jesus, and yet he's so far. Nicodemus needs to be born again. Nicodemus needs to have spiritual life. As we come here to church this morning, each one of us cannot be saved by our religious background. We cannot be saved by our parents. We cannot be saved by our church. We can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person, the Bible says, needs to be born again. What does that mean? It means that every human walking this earth needs to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They need a spiritual transformation. They need to be born anew. It's interesting in this gospel, John, as we have chatted about already this morning, he writes in John 20 that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, you might have life in his name. And it's intriguing because he's called Nathanael to come and follow him. He's called the disciples to come and follow him. He's gone to a wedding in Cana where they thought that they could be saved by keeping all the rules of ritual purification and keeping their hands clean and their feet clean and their bodies clean. And Jesus says, no, I want to cleanse your hearts. I want you to experience the new wine of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus leaves this sort of little town of Cana of Galilee. And then he goes to the center of power. He goes to the Jerusalem temple where there's a whole religious system set up where men and women could offer a sacrifice and gain acceptance before God, as they thought. And yet Jesus says, look at this sort of unbelievable temple that it's taken 46 years to construct. I can knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days. What was he speaking of? He was speaking of himself. that he was not only the new wine of the kingdom of God, but that he indeed was the new temple. Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the new temple. And now Jesus speaks about new birth. He speaks to us this morning about new birth. And the question he'll ask all of us, do we have this life? Have we experienced this new birth? So let's drop down into the text that this theme of new birth or new spiritual life. But Jesus firstly uncovers the question. Jesus uncovers the question about new spiritual life. So let's meet the first character, the Reverend Doctor Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. The question is, was Jesus there? When he is speaking so scandalously about what he says about the temple, was Nicodemus there, one of the main Pharisees, the teacher in Israel, was he there when Jesus said these incredible words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again? Has Nicodemus been privy to all the signs that Jesus has been forming up to this point? You would say, based on the text, that he has been. And so he's intrigued by Jesus. He wants to know more about Jesus. He recognizes that this Jesus is someone who has some association with God. And so he wants to get to the bottom of this question, who is this Jesus? I wonder, is that your question this morning? It's incredible when you look at John's writing. In John chapter 2, verse 25, he kind of gives us a behind the scenes as to what Jesus knew. Look at what it says in John 20, verse 25. It says, he, being Jesus, did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I believe Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart as he comes to him late this evening. As he makes his journey through the dusty streets of Palestine to come to Jesus, Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. John tells us his party connection. He gives us his actual name. He gives us his official position. It says, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Pharisee Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin Council. They made decisions on all religious matters and also made some decisions over criminal law, although they would have been delegated to them from the Romans who had ultimate control. The Sanhedrin would be the major force in ultimately plotting the murder of Jesus. They were a blinded priesthood. But would Nicodemus get out in time? He was a man of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So what would Jesus do next when Nicodemus comes to him? Look at verse 2. He came to Jesus at night. As I was studying this passage this week, I just dwelt on this little phrase. He came to Jesus. Just like Nathanael did. Just one or two chapters over, when Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus says, "Ah, Nathanael, a man in whom there is no guile." And he calls him to come follow. And here's Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus. There's something about this Jesus. He's been able to witness some of the signs and he's heard about some of the things that Jesus has been doing. He's intrigued by this Jesus. When did he come? He came at night. Why did he come at night? John, this very clever writer who gives us so much in his writings, which is rich in symbolism, consider a few of these things. Why did he come at night? Well, firstly, potentially because rabbis were said to study the law late at night and debate the law into the very early hours. Maybe he wanted to just come and discuss. Maybe secondly, perhaps he came at night because he wanted to get Jesus on his own away from the crowds and he wanted to ask Jesus some serious questions. Maybe as one of the Sanhedrin, he did not want to be spotted talking with Jesus in the daytime. Or maybe, and this is the one I think is perhaps the most appropriate, he came at night because John wants us to see a metaphor here to describe the darkness of Nicodemus' soul. He came at night. You say that's a lot to make an assumption based off that, but if you were to journey through all the chapters in John's gospel, you'll see just how many times John uses the word darkness and night. When Judas betrays Jesus in the upper room, he says these astounding and sobering words. It says, and Judas left, and it was night. The Reverend Dr. Nicodemus knows so much about God, and yet he's still in spiritual darkness. He comes at night, but he's coming to the light of the world. He comes in spiritual darkness, but he's coming to meet the light of the world. What does Nicodemus, who's come in spiritual darkness, call Jesus? Look what he says. He calls him Rabbi. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. He acknowledges that Jesus is a learned man. He's showing respect to Jesus. Jesus is probably only in his early 30s. Nicodemus is like to be in his late 80s. And so he comes to this young rabbi as the teacher in Israel, and he's showing Jesus some respect. He uses the royal we, verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We recognize you're not just a carpenter. We recognize that you're a man greatly empowered by God. Perhaps, Jesus, you're on the level of Moses or Jeremiah, but Nicodemus is saying that he's a man of God, but he's not declaring that he's the Son of God. Many of us, and many in our families, can declare that Jesus was a wonderful teacher and that he was a man of God, but the biggest question they will have to answer, and we will have to answer, is Jesus the Son of God? How does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. Now, Nicodemus, he's come with his questions. He's come in spiritual darkness. He's come through the streets at night. Probably he doesn't want to be spotted either. And he comes to Jesus. He wants to get to the bottom of who is this man of God. He is the teacher of Israel. So he's kind of got to work out who this, and in many ways, this young upstart is. What's he got to say about God? And he says, Nicodemus, Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God even though you're the reverend doctor. You must be born again. Now, what does this mean? This little phrase, born again, unfortunately, it's been lost a little bit in our culture. It means to cause someone to experience a radical change with the implication of the involvement of the total personality. It means to be born from above. It means to be born anew. It means to be born of God. It means to be born from God. Nicodemus, you need a total transformation. All that you've lived for your entire life, all that you've believed your entire life, some of them think maybe well and true, but ultimately, Nicodemus, you don't just need a new beginning, you need a new transformation. It's as if somebody's taken a gun to Nicodemus and just shattered him into 1,000 pieces. His whole worldview is being turned upside down by a young 30-year-old man in the darkness of the night one evening. I love how Nicodemus answers Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus is uncovering the question in his heart. Look what he says, verse 4. Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely, logically, I'm the reverend doctor. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Maybe Nicodemus, who may well have been married, he's thinking about all the children that have been born in his family. And he's thinking, how can that process be reversed? How can I, as an 80-year-old man, go back into my mother's womb a second time? Jesus, what you're saying is ludicrous. But Jesus is speaking of spiritual new birth. He's speaking about what John has already encouraged us with in John 1 verse 12. He said to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He's a bundle of doubts, no doubt, Nicodemus, uncertainties, hopes, fears. And he's maybe saying, how can I change? I'm an 80-year-old man, Jesus, and you're telling me that my world has got to be turned upside down. I've got to live in a totally different way. I need a radical transformation. Jesus, how can I do this? Who's going to give me the power to do this? Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Nicodemus needed the Holy Spirit to open up his eyes. And if you're here this morning at church and you say, yeah, I can identify with Nicodemus. I've been to church my whole life. I understand all the rules. I understand all the dutiful duties. But I've never had a relationship. How? How does it happen? I read this story written by a pastor this week. He said this. When I'm leading a group of students or adults through the Holy Land, I occasionally listen in as other Israeli guides take their groups through biblical sites. On one occasion, I happened to get to know a remarkable Jewish man named Moshe, who was thoroughly versed in the religious history of his country. At Capernaum, he could provide a brilliant 5th century history of the site. He could tell virtually every story and teaching that Jesus told in that lakeside village. I was intrigued, so I asked him, since you know more about Jesus than most Christians, what do you think about the truth of Jesus' words? The guide replied, Jesus' words are interesting, but I'm a Jew, and that's where I feel more comfortably. Moshe's problem was not a question of knowledge. He, along with hundreds of licensed Jewish tour guides in Israel, possessed more knowledge about Jesus than the average Baptist pastor. But such guides are like Nicodemus. They become professional observers who can talk about Jesus, who know a lot about Jesus, but have never experienced Jesus. He had become a professional observer of Jesus. Could that be you? Could that be me? Been to so many Sunday schools, been to so many services, sang so many songs. But we could become a professional observer rather than a professor of genuine faith in Christ. Jesus uncovers the question. But secondly, Jesus provides an illustration. Nicodemus needs help, and so do we, about what it means to experience this new spiritual birth. So he provides an illustration. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, I could keep you all afternoon about this phrase, water and the Spirit, and you'd be totally bored. But at least you'd be here on time for the 4 o'clock service and the hot dogs, which you would enjoy. That would be the highlight of the day, probably, the hot dogs. But this little phrase, water and Spirit, I believe it means this. It's a double metaphor, as in it's two illustrations describing the same thing. It's a way of Jesus saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again spiritually. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. This radical transformation that you need to experience, Nicodemus, is from the water and the Spirit. Now you say, whoa, what do you mean? Well, Nicodemus would have known these words from the Old Testament very well. He probably had them memorized. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about a day when there would be a new day. Ezekiel 36:25, the prophet says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your old heart a heart of stone and give you a heart of beating flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus, I think, wants to connect Nicodemus with Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus, the new day's here. Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit is about to come in tongues of power in the book of Acts, and he's about to change you from the inside out. Nicodemus, the new day is here. Think about where water comes from. It comes from above. Water comes from above. Where did the Holy Spirit come from in Jesus' baptism? From above. Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In John's gospel, he never uses imagery of rain, yet when Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman about living water and she asks him, "From where do you have this living water?" Jesus' implied, though unstated, answer is from above. The woman looks down into the well for her water, but Jesus has water from the opposite direction. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not from a human parent, but from the spiritual father of all eternity. He elaborates more, thankfully. I would have just loved to have seen. What must he have been thinking? What must his jaw must have hit the floor? Look what he says, verse 6. Jesus continues. He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." And I like this part. "Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you think at that time, in that late hour, the wind might have blown through? We're not sure. But Jesus, the master teacher, I believe, uses a common day illustration to teach him a profound spiritual truth. He uses this imagery of the Holy Spirit being like the wind. And when the ancients thought of the wind, they could neither locate its place of origin or even its final destination. The wind can neither be controlled and not really fully understood by human beings. Wind is observable, but it goes around sovereignly wherever it pleases and is untraceable in its origins and its disappearance. And so Jesus is saying, so it is with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't see him necessarily, but you can see his power at work. Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit, wants to do a work in you, and he does that in us. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is ministering even now as we open up his word and it's preached to us. He does his work, and you may not be able to see it this morning, but you might feel his work this morning. I believe Nicodemus is starting to feel it. Think about the wind. There's five aspects, one writer says. The wind is irresistible. When the wind blows in the fullness of its power, it sweeps everything before it. So it is with the ministry of the Spirit. His work is irresistible. Secondly, the wind's work is irregular. Sometimes the wind moves so softly that it only rustles the leaves outside your house, but other times you turn on the TV screen and you see what a tornado does in Florida. It's irregular. Sometimes it's powerful, and sometimes it's weak. Thirdly, the wind is invisible. It's irresistible, it's irregular, it's invisible. When we look out of the windows of our houses, we can see the rain, we can see the snow, we can see the lightning, but we cannot see the wind, but we can see the effects of it. So it is with the work of the Spirit. Also, fourthly, the wind is inscrutable. It is very difficult to interpret. Where does it come from? Why is it stronger in certain parts of the world than others? There's a mysterious aspect to the movements of the wind, and so it is with the Spirit. But lastly, the wind is indispensable. It's indispensable. If we in Northern Ireland lived in a country where the wind stopped, a lot of vegetation would die. Because the wind picks up the pollen and flowers and grass and other vegetation and brings the seeds to other parts of the countryside, the landscape would quickly wilt and die if there was a calming and a total calming of the wind. And friends, this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit, if he's not at work here, there's no point in being here. His work of new life and new hope and spiritual growth is absolutely indispensable. Jesus said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Don't do anything. But when he does, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And when Peter gets up to preach at Pentecost, the very person that had run away from Jesus and hadn't wanted to follow Jesus, here he is now filled with this indispensable power of the Spirit. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. This Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord in Christ. And 3,000 people are converted. Now, who was doing the work? The Holy Spirit. How we need his power. How we need his power. Thirdly, Jesus offers a further explanation. He uncovers the question. He gives us an illustration, and he needs to explain a little bit more. Verse 9, Nicodemus asks his last question. This is such a humble thing. We have no idea just who this guy is. He's the Reverend Doctor. He's got 6 honorary doctorates. He's got his own doctorate. He's revered. And he asks a 30-year-old man, how can this be? For many years, Nicodemus has taught the children of Israel how they could maintain a right relationship with God, what laws they must obey. But he's never heard about this birth from above. Jesus replies, verse 10, you are the teacher in Israel, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. Nicodemus, it's like you're a light holder, but you yourself are in the dark. You yourself are telling other people where to get bread, and yet you never eat yourself. You are telling people where to find water, but you never drink yourself. Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, verse 11. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. If I've spoken to you earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he gives him another illustration. Then this explanation, I think, potentially is what got Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember that story in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, of chapter 14 in the text before us. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is speaking of this narrative where the people are cured of the bites of the fiery serpents in the Old Testament by looking at a brazen serpent made by Moses and put upon a standard. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, you know that story, don't you? Nicodemus, you taught that story where the people had rebelled against God and God had sent fiery serpents in amongst them, but he offered them an antidote. If they looked up in faith, if they looked up to the serpent, if they looked up to this thing that God has created for them to find salvation, Nicodemus, they found an antidote for their sinfulness. In the same way that the serpent was lifted up, Nicodemus, in the same way the Son of Man will be lifted up. Nicodemus, I am the one. I am the Son of Man. I one day am going to be lifted up and I will draw all men to myself. Why? Because look at verse 15. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. At this moment, we don't know what happens to Nicodemus. Now, you'll find out later in the book what does happen to Nicodemus, but you're going to have to stay to find out what happens over these weeks and months. But John brings us a summary as to what's happening here. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus renders the verdict. He's uncovered the question. He's given us an illustration. He's given us an explanation, but thankfully gives us a verdict. Jesus, what's the verdict here about new life, about new birth, about being born from above, about being born from God, about becoming a Christian this morning? Sum it up for us, Jesus, in a verdict. These unbelievable words, verse 16. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let's just dwell here for a moment. Look at the source of the good news. It's God's love. For God so loved the world, it demonstrated in the giving of his only Son to die on the cross. Look at the beneficiaries of the good news. It's everyone who believes. Look at the required response. It's simple faith in Jesus. Look at the importance of that response, that those who believe will live forever. They will never perish. Can I ask you, have you been to church your whole life and you've actually never accepted Jesus' offer of love and forgiveness? It was true for Nicodemus. But it was the greatest decision I believe Nicodemus would ever make. So why did God the Father send Jesus Christ the Son? Look at verse 17 as we draw it to a close. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We started this series when we said the first coming of Jesus is to seek and to save those that are lost. The second coming of Jesus is to judge the world. We're still living in the first coming. We still have an opportunity this morning to find Christ. We still have an opportunity to go and tell others about Christ. In the first coming of Jesus, he comes full of grace and truth. He comes to seek and to save. He's not come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Why? And how? Because verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And here's the verdict in the words of the text. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness instead of the light. If our culture's told us anything about that over these last years, we love the darkness outside of Christ. But men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil things hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Alec Moitier said this, just as in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light, so at the moment he appointed our new birth, or at the moment we became a Christian, he said, let there be real life, and there was real life. Do you know that this morning? Because as I close, you cannot be in a right place with God and wrong about Jesus. Nicodemus thought he was in a right place with God through his righteousness. But at the beginning of this story, he was wrong about Jesus. This morning, do you have a right understanding of Jesus? Do you believe just as he was lifted up on that cross and when he cried out, it is finished, that it was finished, that the battle with sin was over, and that anyone who would believe in him and accept all of his righteousness into their own life and heart, that they experience new life? Do you believe this? John says, I have written these things that you might believe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As we were singing even this morning about your Son, the word of God the Father, we thank you, our Father, that the word has indeed become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Father, we just want to thank you for your plan of salvation, that even though we rebelled against you in Genesis chapter 3, where we wanted to be God, where we wanted to set up life according to our own rules and regulations and our own glory, we thank you, our Father, that you started a rescue plan. that you preached that first gospel in the Garden of Eden, that there would be one who would come and who would conquer the serpent, that there would be one who would come with good news of great joy that would be for all the people. That in that town of David, a Savior was indeed born, and his name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we pray that as we sit here and as we respond in song now, that there wouldn't be one person who would not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That there wouldn't be one person who would exit this room who are in many ways thinking they are right with you but wrong about Jesus. May they look to Jesus. May they look to your Son as the Son of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.